Well, good morning, everyone, again. We can dismiss the boys and girls for building block service now. So if you can all follow Teacher Iris for building block service. And they'll be joining us again at the end of our celebration. Today, I'm going to be talking about the third part of our series called Hope. When we think about Christmas, we always think about the hope that it elicits, that it raises up and rises, that is caused to rise up from within us. When we think about Jesus Christ's birth, when we think about Jesus Christ's coming and incarnation. But the reality is our world, and many of us are aware of this, is that our world is full of pain. Our human experiences are full of suffering, and we face it on a daily basis. In fact, I'm sure many of you already know this, but one very disastrous event happened a little over a week ago when a mass murder happened at Sandy Hook Elementary School. This is in Connecticut in the United States, in a small town called Newtown, Connecticut. And that Friday morning on December 14th, what happened is this young man, 20-year-old man, his name is Adam Lanza, he basically took the guns that were in his home. He shot his mom, he shot his mother in the face and killed her, and then drove to the local school. He broke into the school, went to the kindergarten and first grade, and he ended up killing 20 6- and 7-year-old children. Not only that, but he killed six other teachers and workers in the school, and so a total of 26 people in the school, plus his mother. And after about 10 minutes, the first responders and police came into the school. And what he ended up doing was he ended up shooting himself. And so a total of 28 people were killed as a result of this catastrophe. From this one person's horrific act, I want us to think about this for a moment. 28 families. Not just the 28 people, but 28 families, their loved ones, their friends, have now been afflicted with a sorrow and a pain that probably will never go away in their lives. It might dampen, it might kind of wane at certain times, but it is something that can never be taken away from them. It's going to be a sorrow and an emptiness that they will face the rest of their lives. This has been in the news for the last week or so, and it's brought up a lot of tough questions, at least in our society, the question of how to handle people with mental health issues. It's a question of how should we handle gun control, especially in a place like the United States where people are allowed to have guns. And because of that, there has been many of these mass killings and shootings in the United States. And so it's brought up this question again. Should this be allowed? Should people be allowed to have guns? And there is one very, very fundamental and important question that also arises when tragedies like this happen. The questions are something like, why does evil and pain exist in the world? Or another form of that question is God responsible for the existence of evil and pain in our world? And if we're thoughtful, real people, those are the kinds of questions that will arise in our minds and in our hearts. These are really hard questions. These are really hard questions. I wish that we picked an easier, more lightweight topic to talk about on the 2 days before Christmas. But this is at the very heart of why Jesus came to earth. It's to handle and deal with our pain. The reality of pain is personal for many of us. Maybe this past year we've experienced the pain of disappointments. Disappointments of ourselves or from other people. Failures from ourselves or of other people that have caused this sorrow and sadness in our hearts. Perhaps many of us we've dealt with sickness or disease or other physical ailments in our lives. Or in other people's lives, our loved ones' lives. Some of us, we've experienced expected or sudden death of people who are very close to us. I'd say many of us have experienced the emotional pain from bad relationships or broken relationships with family members, with boyfriends or girlfriends, friends that we have. In our country, we are very familiar with the pain that comes from natural disasters like earthquakes, tsunamis, flooding. For today's sermon, I can't really give a cumulative, comprehensive explanation of the problem of pain. But what I can do is I can share with you this morning what Christmas and what the Christmas narrative from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23, say about the problem of pain and suffering in our lives. So here's the one thing for us today. As we look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. It's Jesus lived experiencing pain and died as the final solution for our pain. Jesus lived experiencing pain and died as the final solution for pain. We'll look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23 in three parts. And so hopefully you found it already. And we're going to take a look at the first part, verses 13 through 15. And we're going to see in this first part how Joseph and his family fled away from Bethlehem to Egypt. So let me read this for us. Now when they had appeared, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now here, when we read this part of the text, we see that the Lord warned Joseph about this threat to his son Jesus' life. This was the second dream. If you remember in verse 12, Jesus had a dream. This is the second of a series of actually four dreams that Joseph had, how God spoke to him in this Christmas narrative. And basically, Joseph acted to protect his son Jesus from Herod's plot, Herod's plan to destroy him, to destroy his potential rival. I want us to put ourselves in Joseph's shoes here for a moment. Because Joseph in his young, Joseph and Mary, Joseph was probably anywhere between 18 to 20 years old. And so probably at the same age or younger than many of us. His wife Mary, or his betrothed Mary, was probably between 14 and 16 years old. And here they've had crisis after crisis with the birth of their son Jesus, right? The first crisis is, Mary's pregnant? I didn't sleep with her? Well, how did this happen? And then God says, "Yes, I know, Joseph, relax. I still want you to have this baby, and it is my baby. And so I want you to raise him as your own son." So Joseph's like, "Okay, I'll do that by faith, all right? At least I'll have my mom and dad with me. They can help me out with baby Jesus, baby diapers, and baby Jesus needs to eat and all this stuff. And so at least my parents can help me, and I'll be in my hometown, and I can be working, and Mary can be there with me." And then all of a sudden, the second dream happens. Joseph, your son's life is in danger, so what I need you to do is I need you to flee. I need you to run away. I need you to leave your comforts of home. I need you to leave what is familiar to you. And I want you to take this difficult journey out to Egypt. And he was to live there for an undisclosed period of time. Now, if I was Joseph, I would be thinking to myself, man, this baby is causing a lot of problems in my life, right? It's not like he was just angelically, lowered down from the sky and automatically, Jesus, baby Jesus, became teenage Jesus without any acne or any problems. And then teenage Jesus turned into full adult Jesus, and there was no problems. We see that Joseph, even from the very beginnings, very beginnings of Jesus' life, he faced many difficulties, a lot of heartaches and headaches because of the birth of his son Jesus. Now, if you have had children, for those of us who have had children in this room, we know, right? We know that. And some of you, when you get married, you'll experience this. There is tremendous joy, isn't there, when you have children? There's tremendous joy when spouses are able to bear children and to raise them. But let me tell you this as well, all right? It is painful, right? I mean, for the wife, obviously, there's many things that are painful about childbirth, right? But it's painful. It's painful to stay up at night. It's painful to change a baby's diaper when you're like half asleep. It's painful to feed the baby when you're sleep deprived. It's painful and difficult when the child gets sick. That's one of the worst things, right? You don't know what to do. I'm so thankful because my father-in-law is a pediatrician. And so at least we can call our father-in-law. We put him up to the computer screen and say, does he look okay? Like from Skype, does he look okay? And like, how's his jaundice? And, you know, this is, you know, what is he? He looks fine. Don't worry about it. But you know what? I have to worry about it. It's stressful. It stresses me out when he has a fever. It stresses me out when he looks yellow. It stresses me out when he falls. It stresses me out when they're fighting. It stresses me out when our kids don't get along. And you know what? It's hard. In many ways, before I had children, my life was a breeze. My wife and I, we could go out whenever we wanted. We can do whatever we wanted. We could sleep whenever. We could wake up whenever we want. Now, my kids wake me up like 5 in the morning. And I'm like, please, let me sleep a little bit longer. I have to pee, right? So I can't. What can I do? It's even more painful if they pee on the floor in their beds. And so, okay, I got to get up. I have to take them to the bathroom. There's great joy in having children and having a family, but there's also great heartaches and headaches. Jesus' childhood in Egypt now is closely connected to the scriptures. And so this relates in this part when Jesus flees to Egypt with his family. This relates to two major parts of Israel's history. Jacob's move, the first is Jacob's move to Egypt when they were refugees. There was a famine that was happening. If you know in Genesis, there was a famine. And because of the famine, they had to move their whole family to Egypt to escape that famine. So they were refugees. And in fact, Jesus was a refugee here. He was escaping this this genocide or infanticide, okay? And so they were in Egypt escaping this terrible stuff that's going on. It also points to the fact that in Israel's history, there was a point when they were exiled, when all of the people of Israel in the city of Jerusalem were taken into exile into Babylon. And they were not in their homes, and they spent 70 years in exile. And anybody, any Jew reading this narrative, part of Jesus' birth, would say, this reminds me of the Hebrews in Egypt. This reminds me of Israel's exile in Babylon. It is because Jesus was to experience the life of a refugee, the life of an exile, the life of an immigrant. All right? Jesus and his family were refugees and immigrants in Egypt. They lived in a foreign country for part of his life. And if you have experienced that ever in your life, you realize there's some difficulties in that, right? For me, my family, to give you a little background on my family, my parents were from South Korea, and they immigrated from South Korea to the United States. And they had a lot of difficulties when they moved from South Korea to the United States. The primary challenge was speaking the language. As adults, when they moved, they could never master English. And so they always, even to this day, they have a difficulty speaking English. And they've had to get, I've seen my dad get into fights with people because they were trying to rip him off, or they were treating him with racism and things like that. I've seen my dad, I've had to actually hold my dad back from getting into those kinds of fights. I've seen people make fun of us because we're a different color than other people that we lived with in the neighborhood or in the store or on the sports team that I play with. We've experienced that. As immigrants, that's what we experienced. When I was growing up as a child, as an immigrant, or a child of immigrant parents, I experienced that. I remember getting laughed at, being called specific names because of my ethnic background and what I look like. I remember feeling like I didn't fit in because my parents were from another country and they didn't know what the culture was. They didn't know like what what like fashionable clothes were. So like I was like, I look like I'm different than everybody else, and now I dress different than anybody else. And you know, when we go to restaurants, we don't know what to order, and we don't know what kind of food to eat. So we just always ordered the same things. You know, I just want a cheeseburger, French fries, and Coke. That's it. What we ordered every single time, and that was our childhood. That was my childhood. There was a lot of pain. There was a lot of hardship growing up as an immigrant. And when we look at Jesus here, we have to see the fact that he lived as an exile, as a refugee, and he lived in a different place. He grew up for part of his life in a different place. And this caused pain in his own life. This definitely caused pain for his family. Can you imagine Joseph being like, God, why did you... If Jesus had never been born, then I would have never had to move to Egypt, and I would have never had to find a new job. I would have never had to learn a new language. I would have never had to adjust to a new food. I would have never had to do that. I would have been able to stay in my home and in my comforts. See, Jesus and his family were refugees and immigrants in a foreign country. And Jesus experiences the challenges of feeling like the term that I want to use is a third culture kid. David Pollack, this is a sociological term, and I'm not going to really get into it that much, but it's just a concept I want us to understand so that we can, I think many of us can relate to this. A third culture kid, defined here, it's going to be up here. A third culture kid, a TCK, is a person who has spent a significant part of his or her development years outside the parent's culture. The TCK frequently builds relationships to all the cultures while not having full ownership of any. So I'm going to show a diagram here by some of the researchers that work on this. There's a person's home culture, their first culture. That's what they're used to being brought up in. That's probably like what their home is like inside their home. And then there's the culture that they live in, the host culture, right? But many people who live in two cultures, they're part of this third culture. What this person, Dr. Van Recken, says is shared commonalities of those living internationally, an internationally mobile lifestyle. So basically it's like this. I'll make it very simple for us, okay? It means you don't belong in either, right? You're never home in either culture. And this is how I felt at times. And this is perhaps how many of us have felt when we studied abroad and when we studied in a different country. Perhaps some of you are expatriates and you live in this country and you're trying to raise your family in this country and you feel like, I'm a little bit different. Maybe some of us, we've grown up and we grew up in somewhere outside of, away from Jakarta or a different part of Indonesia. And now we're here and we're realizing, whoa, it's a little bit different. And we never exactly feel at home in either. And there's this absence and emptiness because there's never a place that we can call home. I think when we get away from the sociological terms, right, I think many of us feel this way. Whether it's because you grew up in a different culture or whether you just grew up different. You grew up different socially. You grew up different in your family. You grew up different economically. You just grew up different because of your personality. And so because of these differences, you don't really fit in anywhere. I don't know if you know this. And I think I haven't, you know, I need to keep explaining this in our church. But one of the visions that we had in planting this church was to be an international church that will create a transcultural community, a community of people, expatriates, people who studied abroad, university students, single adults, working adults, whatever language, whatever background you're from, to be a church, this kind of transcultural church, a church where its people are willing to cross over into different cultures and who are willing to extend themselves to people who are different than you. Have you ever felt different? Have you ever felt like you didn't belong? Have you ever felt like you didn't belong because of your personality, because of your culture, because of your social status? And let me tell you, Jesus is for you because that's what he experienced. And because Jesus is for you, also, this church is for you. For those outsiders, for those foreigners, for those immigrants, for those refugees, for those exiles. That's what this church is for. That's the vision of this church. Now, we can make a mistake here, right? Listen carefully. We can make the mistake to think that, okay, I was an outsider, but now in this church, oh, this church, my life group's so awesome. Now I'm an insider. And then what we can do is we can close ourselves off. Once we find that group of people that we can feel like we belong to, we have a tendency to close off. But what my heart is and what I want us to be doing is this. Instead of creating a place just where outsiders belong, that's not good enough. I want to create a place for outsiders who will now leverage this as an advantage to now reach out to others. Do you see that? As a church, I want us to always say, I'm an outsider. And because I'm an outsider, I'm not going to try to huddle up with my life group or with that clique of friends or those people I feel safe with in church. Because now we all hold hands and we feel like we're all outsiders. Yay, yay. And we're crying because I feel I belong. What I want us to say, I'm an outsider. Let go of my hands. I want to reach out to more people because there's so many people who feel this way. There's so many people who feel like they do not belong in the church. There's so many people who feel like they do not belong in society. And I want to reach out to them because the church is for those kinds of people. Let me highlight another point from this text. It's that families following Jesus seize responsibility for their calling and their cross. Let me say that again. Families following Jesus seize their responsibility for their calling and their cross. Let me share what I mean. Let me explain this. You see, being part of a family, all of us, we have parents. Most of us, we have parents that are still around. When you get married, you have a wife or a husband. You have children. Being a part of a family, getting married or having children are glorious callings. And I believe it is a calling. One of a handful of callings that we have as we follow Jesus is a part of our calling, is to be a part of our family, to get married, to have children. That's a part of many of our callings. But it's just one aspect of following Jesus. It's not just a calling. It's a glorious calling. It is a beautiful, it is an awesome thing to have a family. But it is also a cross. Because there are headaches and heartaches that always accompany family. Am I right? I mean, how many of us can say, I've never experienced any problems with my family? Let me tell you this. Heartaches and headaches, troubles in our families are what identify us as family. And are what solidifies our relationships in our family. Or at least it has the potential to do that. That's why it's a cross to bear. It is something that we have to claim responsibility for and say, as I'm following Jesus, I'm going to carry my cross of taking care of my family and walking through these difficulties with my family. And this is why many men, I'm going to talk to the men here. That's why many men try to run away from that responsibility. Because even though they like the benefits of having a family, the cost often is too high. It's too hard. It's too hard to go through the hardships and difficulties. It'd be much easier just to release responsibility from yourself. And that's what we see in our society many men doing. They remove themselves from leadership of their families. When we follow Jesus, we're called to take responsibility, to carry our crosses with our families. It's been an interesting couple weeks because I found out that one of our friends, he graduated from the same university as us. He went to the same church as us. It's been heartbreaking because him and his wife, their daughter, we found out that their daughter, who's about the same age as our oldest son, Emmanuel, she's about four years old. And we found out that she has a type of brain cancer called medulloblastoma, right? They thought it was very serious, but they, praise God, they found out it's not as serious, but she still has to go through chemotherapy and proton therapy and all these other things, all these crazy things. And they've been keeping up through a blog and through Facebook and things like that. And so I've been trying to catch up and read up on it. And I just realized this. Why does this stuff happen? And when I was younger, I used to think, I never thought that this would happen. It never even crossed my mind. You know, when I get married and when I have children, there's a possibility that my wife or my kids or even myself will have some very serious illness or ailment or something very bad will happen in our lives. And I got to be ready for it. I never thought like that. But you know what? That's the reality. When you join a family or in your family, right? It's not like you have the option to be like, I opt out of these problems with my family, you know, cancer, bankruptcy. I'm just gonna avoid this one, right? I'm gonna sit this one out. We can't do that, and especially when you're married, you have children, you cannot do that. But when you take responsibility, one of the benefits of it is it should bring your family closer together, and it forges your relationships in your family, and hopefully it strengthens your family's faith. That's our responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ within our families. We experience this. I experience this in my own family to a much lesser degree. But there are those times I'm like, why? This cross is really heavy. This responsibility is a lot to bear. That's what we do when we're families who are following Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at our second point, verses 16 through 18. We'll see how Herod killed all the boys under 2 years old in Bethlehem. So 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Herod was directly responsible for the evil act of infanticide, the evil act of a mass killing of children. From verse, it's when we see this, okay, so he basically ordered the killing of all children under 12, under 2 years, all male children under 2 years old in the Bethlehem region. Herod was an insecure man, which made him a paranoid king. When you look at verse 12, it didn't seem like the Magi were so deceptive. It's not like the Bible says in verse 12. We read this last week, right? They huddled together and they said, we really got to stick it to King Herod, right? And so what we're going to do is we're going to fake him out and we're going to lie and we're going to deceive and all this stuff. That's not what happened. They just said they got a dream. They were warned not to go back to Jerusalem, so they went another way. But Herod perceived this as deception and as treason and as a betrayal of his trust. He was paranoid about keeping his power as king. And so this gross overreaction was the ordering of all boys under two to be held, to be killed in Bethlehem. Herod was infamous for this. He was infamous for this. This guy, King Herod, was known for this. It was known that there was a popular rival who was a high priest, a young man who was framed in a drowning accident. You know when that happens, right? It was a drowning accident. When everyone knew it was King Herod. In fact, King Herod killed his favorite wife. He had probably multiple wives, and so he killed his favorite wife. He also killed three of his children, three of his sons. One of his sons he killed on his deathbed. He said, before I die, kill the son. Isn't that crazy? This guy is crazy. He is nuts. And so it's not a surprise here that in his paranoia, he wanted to have all the children, all the baby boys killed in Bethlehem. And once again, we see that Matthew links this event with a prophecy in Scripture. It was foretold in Jeremiah 11, verse 15, which is where the Lord promised a new covenant. If you look at Jeremiah 11, it is a promise of a new covenant, a new era, a time that is different than other times and in the present time, and full of hope. But there's verse 15 stuck in it, where it says, it refers to Rachel's children are weeping. Rachel refers to Jacob, you know, the big Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in Genesis, to Jacob's wife. And Rachel's children refers to the nation of Israel and how there will be such sorrow and sadness in this new era as well. You see, this great tragedy afflicted many Jewish families. The important thing to see in Matthew, pointing out the fulfillments of so many of these scriptures, is this. It's that everything that happened during Jesus' birth happened within the Lord's control. The reason why Matthew is highlighting scripture, almost every single subsection that we're reading, is to show that none of these things that happened in the Christmas narrative were beyond God's control. Now, this poses the hard question here. Poses the question, was Jesus responsible for this tragedy and the suffering that followed? If you think about this text, if Jesus had not been born, then Herod would not have been paranoid. He would not have ordered the killing of all the young boys in the Bethlehem region. And he would have not caused this great sorrow on all the families of these children. And so the question that has to arise, is Jesus responsible for this pain? You know, there is no easy answer for the problem of evil and pain in our world. But I'm going to do my best to at least give a little bit of an answer. There's a quote here that I just want to highlight from John Wenham. He says this, "In an attempted justifying of the ways of God to man, it is important to remember that God is God and man is man, and that none of us can get our finite minds around the greatness of the divine being. When we have done our utmost thinking, God's thoughts are still higher than our thoughts. Nevertheless, not to think at all is even greater folly than to think imperfectly." Basically, what he's saying is this. We're not going to get a clear-cut, perfect answer to why evil and pain exists in the world. There's not going to be a one logical explanation that just explains it all away. It's not going to happen. There's been centuries of people trying to figure this out. But for thinking believers in Jesus Christ, we should still attempt to try to understand and fathom why this happens for ourselves and for our own faith and for the care of other people and the faith of other people whom we have to help when tragedy occurs in their lives. So let me just do my best to explain it very quickly. You see, the pain or suffering, even in Herod's case here, pain or suffering is a result of evil deeds that people do. Oftentimes, this is interesting. People use evil like a noun, like it's a thing, right? But evil is not a thing. Evil is a way to describe things, okay? And it is a way to describe what the actions of people. So a person can commit evil acts or good acts, right? So that's what evil is. It's not a thing in and of itself. It is a way to describe things and actions that people do, okay? So things can be evil or things can be good. And people, in their God-given, limited free will, people are responsible for their evil deeds that hurt themselves and hurt others, both on a personal level and on a systemic level. Let me give you a personal example. Let me give you an example of a personal way this happens. A child's suffering is due to a parent's evil neglect or abuse. So when a child experiences the pain and the sorrow of a parent who doesn't know that they exist, that doesn't acknowledge them at all, when a child faces the pain and sorrow of a parent who is physically abusive or verbally abusive or sexually abusive, it is because of that parent's evil actions. It is the responsibility of that person. On a systemic level, we talked about human slavery a couple weeks back. And that issue, a slave's suffering, a young child, a young boy or young girl or whatever else it might be, a slave's suffering is due to the evil acts of the patrons that are involved, the pimps that are involved, and everyone else in that process of human slavery. It is because of their evil acts that other people suffer. That is the most direct explanation. Most direct link to suffering is because of people's evil. What we also have to see is that God is absolutely sovereign and orchestrates everything for His glory. God is absolutely sovereign and orchestrates everything for His glory. Remember, we talked about this when we talked about slavery, that God is both righteous and just. God is righteous and God is just. That means God's acts are never evil. They are never evil. And He is just in the fact that He will judge those responsible for evil. He will vindicate those truly innocent victims of evil. We can trust God for that. This is why we must have a high understanding and view of God. If God is just, then He will take care of those acts of evil and injustice and wickedness in our world. Oftentimes also, we don't get to see the big picture. We don't get to see the big picture like God sees and like God does, and we cannot comprehend fully how God works out His will in the midst of God's people's, or in the midst of people's evil acts. We might be able to figure out some strands of it. We might be able to explain some of the good that God does, but we will not be able to understand the full picture of how God is working in His goodness in the midst of the evil. How God is working in His sovereignty in the midst of people's evil. A good example of this is when you look at the life of Joseph. I love the story of Joseph in Genesis, because you see here a very complicated story with many different moving variables, people who are committing all sorts of evil against Joseph. You see Joseph, who's not an innocent guy. He's arrogant and cocky as a young man. And all these things happen in his life. All these tragedies happen in his life. And at the end of the narrative in Genesis, the end of that story, this is what Joseph says. This is his understanding of God's sovereignty in this. He said this: "You intended to harm me." This, he's talking to his brothers now, after they reconciled. He said this to his brothers: "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." He's talking about the fact that now God put him in this position as prime minister of Egypt, so that now he could parcel out food to many different people and many different nations during this horrendous famine. You see, we can understand a little bit of how God is at work and how God is in control. And when we look at this text, this is what I want us to think. While some boys died in Herod's hands, and I don't want to diminish the life or the loss of human life, but while some boys died in Herod's hands, the greater good that happened was that the world was saved when Jesus died in the hands of God. You see, Jesus came to earth. That's why we celebrate Christmas. But Jesus did that because God committed His Son to die for the sins of the world. That's the greatest good that can ever possibly come from anything. And in this narrative, we see that Jesus died in the hands of His Father for our sins, so that we could live. Let's take a look at the last point now. Last point is verses 19 through 23. And we'll see how Joseph and his family returned to Israel, but not to home. How Joseph returned to Israel, but not to his own home. Verses 19 through 23. "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, where that was what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. So here we see that the Lord sent the final two messages to Joseph. Basically, he said, Joseph, it's now safe. Herod is dead. Now it's safe for you to go back to the land of Israel. So, interestingly here, right? Despite King Herod's vain attempts to maintain control and to remain the king, in 4 BC, King Herod died. Isn't that awesome? The Bible's awesome because that's all it says. It says, when Herod died. Three words. No matter all the things, all the terrible things and extreme things that Herod did to stay alive, he died. When he died, what happened? He ceased to be king, right? Duh. That's the reality. You see, the Lord spoke to Joseph a third time here. He told him, now the coast was clear, you can go. Just one side note here about Joseph. And this is another note for men here, okay? I like how Joseph was such a good leader of his family. And the way that he led his family was he heard God's voice. God gave him direction. God spoke to him. And so Joseph could take responsibility for his family. He led courageously and with strength and with conviction. I think this is a great model for us men. Men, amen? Amen. So we need to hear God's voice through Scripture, through our prayer times, and then we lead accordingly. We lead our families. We lead in the workplace. We lead in our communities. We lead in our church. This is what men we need to be doing. And Joseph's family couldn't go to Bethlehem, so this is the thing, is they got to go to the land of Israel, but they were not able to go. They were not able to go to Bethlehem. So they had to settle in an area called Galilee. Here's a map of Galilee, okay? This is where Jerusalem is, right here, okay? Joseph, probably after the first dream, Joseph is probably like, yes, I get to go home. I get to go to my mom's home cooking, and now my dad and my mom can help take care of baby Jesus. Yes, thank you, Lord. Now I can get a good night's sleep. And God says, you know what? Actually, it's still not completely safe. There's still, you know, Herod's son, probably more wicked than Herod himself. And so, you know, now, don't go to Jerusalem. I want you to go to Galilee. That's the area right up here. It's far away, okay? I mean, it's far, okay? It's not, he's not at home. And so even in Galilee, even in returning to Israel, he was not returning to his home. He was going to a place that was completely new. Perhaps he had extended family there. That's what some scholars believe. He had some relatives there. But it was still new for him. And worst and most importantly is that he and his family, even going into Israel, they were under constant stress and constant threat of danger. Because no matter who was in charge, Jesus' life was always threatened and was always in danger. And so Joseph and his family were told to withdraw. You have to go get away. That's literally the word here. You have to get away to the district of Galilee. And their life together as a family was never peaceful. It was never carefree. It was constantly uncomfortable. They were forced to move around. It was constantly stressful. It was dangerous to live and stay in the area of Israel. And here's the last, you know, as we see that Jesus, the eternal King, lived and died to address the problem of pain, I want to give two final points here. First is that people's faith is grown and developed through suffering. Believers' faith are grown, developed, and matured through suffering. I want you to look at me in the eye, all right? Because I'll tell you some breaking news. When you follow Jesus Christ, comfort and safety are not guaranteed. When you follow Jesus Christ, your comfort and your safety are not God's highest priority. We have to accept that. We have to know that. And I was sharing with somebody yesterday, I was meeting with somebody, and I was thinking about the sermon that I was going to preach. And so as I was sharing this, I was like, wow, I'm so thankful for what I went through. And, you know, I was trying to connect with him. And so I was sharing about how the hardest part of my life, one of the most painful times of my life was in 2001, was when I lost my job. I had been working for just under 1 year in my first job after graduate school. It was a great job, great paying job, comfortable job. I loved living where I was living and doing what I was doing. I was serving in church. I was working in the city. It was a good job. And then in mid-2001, I lost my job, and that started a downward spiral of very bad events that happened in my life. I had to use up all my savings to pay for bills and to pay for food. What ended up happening was I had to file for unemployment. In the United States, you can get unemployment, you can get money from the government if you don't have a job. That was the most humiliating thing for me. Was here I was, a self-sustaining, very proud person. I earned my way through university. I worked, I did internships. I had a master's degree, and I could not find a job. What made it worse was 9/11, 2001, right, when the Twin Towers in the United States, they were brought down. That made the economy even worse in the United States. I couldn't find anything. And finally, the job that I found was a temporary position as a secretary of a Department of Family Medicine in the university. Man, God was humbling me. Because here I was, I had a master's degree, and I was making like very little money, hourly work. I was doing Microsoft Word documents and people's CVs, booking airline tickets for research doctors. And that's what I was doing. I would come home from work. I would be like brain dead. I'd come home from work, and I'd just be like, why am I doing this? What is going on? My parents were yelling at me. That was the first time. My mom is such a nice, soft-spoken, lovely woman. That was the first time ever she said, what are you doing? Are you crazy? And I had to go through that suffering. And I look back now, it wasn't fun at all. Okay, that was one of the hardest times of my life. When I look back now, I see how God grew me and developed my faith through that suffering. That's what the Bible says. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says this: dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. The biblical advice when you go through difficulties is consider it joy, because that is God who is in control and loves you and is working out good in you. He is doing this to help your faith grow. It's not the only reason, but it is a reason that God has brought you through the pain and the suffering and the sorrow that you have gone through and that you will go through in the future. And I think what's most important is that more than knowing why, and we need to know why sometimes. I think, you know, human experience, it's okay to ask why. God doesn't have to answer you, but it's okay to ask. But more than knowing why we experience pain, what we need as human beings is we need a solution for our pain. So we can ask God why. We can complain. Don't worry, all right? God can handle your complaints. God can handle what we tell our kids, our complaining, our crying and our whining, okay? He can handle it. But what we need as human beings more than the whys is we need the solution. And Jesus Christ experienced the pains of being a refugee fleeing Egypt, being an outsider exiled in Egypt, living under duress in Galilee. These are among the many things that Jesus experienced in his life. When you read the rest of the Gospels, you see that Jesus suffered. He suffered betrayal. He suffered physical pain by dying the death on the cross, by being crucified. One of the greatest benefits, let me say this, one of the greatest benefits of pain for a believer is that what happens is that when we experience pains, it loosens us from our idolatry of the present. It loosens our grip on the stuff that we hold on to and we love so much about our current lives. Doesn't it? I know you're like, Pastor Andrew, that's not good news at all. I don't want to hear that. It's true, though. When we suffer, when God chooses to refine our faith and mature our faith through suffering, what happens is we let go of those things that are not as important, those things that we idolize, whether it's money, whether it's that relationship, whether it's material goods, it's clothes, it's whatever. We realize, I got to let go of those stuff because that stuff's not important. That's one of the greatest benefits is we start loosening our grip on the idols in our lives. And we are granted a greater hope for the future. What God starts putting in us is this longing for our true home. God starts putting in us the reality that this world will pass away. But when Jesus comes back, we have an eternal home with God. Can I tell you this? That is probably one of the best things that you can have in your life. It's realizing this home, this place is not our home. Our home is in heaven. And Jesus is waiting for us there. And when we suffer, this is Christian history throughout the centuries. This is what suffering has done. Revelation 21 verse 4 says this, He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. You see, what we need more than the answers to our why questions is we need a solution for our pain. And that is faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus lived experiencing pain and died as the final solution for pain. I'm just going to end with three life applications for you. And the thing with addressing the issue of pain and suffering is that it has to be expected. All of us, we need to expect that it's going to come in our lives. And we need to be prepared. This is our preparation for when the big stuff is happening. And if you can do this by faith in the midst of the painful things that you're going through now, I hope it helps you. I've been praying that the things that you're going through now, some of the things that you're going through, and some of you may be going through some huge, painful things in life, as I hope that this Christmas story, this Christmas message can minister to us when we see that Jesus lived experiencing pain and died as the final solution for our pain. So here's three life applications. The first is entrust your pain. Entrust your pain to Jesus Christ. How does Jesus empathize with this, with the pain that you ask yourself? How does Jesus empathize with this through his life and through his death? Ask yourself another question. How can I endure now knowing that Jesus is the final solution for my pain? What we need to do first when we're in these kinds of situations is we need to put our faith in Jesus. We need to focus on Jesus and entrust our pain to him. Then we have to evaluate our pain. I'm like, man, is this guy crazy? Like, how do you evaluate pain? It's by asking a couple questions, okay? Ask a couple questions of yourself. What does my response to pain reveal about my faith? What does my response to this situation reveal about my faith, about the deficiencies of my faith, of God's grace in building up my faith? We can thank God for that. We can ask God for greater faith. Another question is, how can my faith be grown and matured through this? That's evaluate your pain. Third is embrace your pain. Embrace your pain. You need to ask yourself, can my experiences be used to minister to others? Can these experiences be something that connects with another person who is going through it now? And as a way to connect with them and to build a bridge with them and to cry with them and to minister to them? And lastly, how can I glorify God through this? Can we all stand together? We'll close.